connection with esoteric knowledge about the heavenly realms and the names of various angels and celestial powers. But that there are still other teachings even he has not received yet, which he knows will involve more knowledge of the structure of heaven and some sort of detailed angelology. That entails at least three levels of initiation were known to him and his fellow congregants. This may have been the case in Paul's time as well. Clement himself describes four levels of initiation in the church of his own day, consisting of faith or pistis, knowledge or gnosis, love or agape, and inheritance or kleronomia. One ascends through these stages to achieve immortality. Quote, which takes place whenever one is held up by the Lord through faith, then through knowledge, then through love, and then ascends along with him to where the God and watcher of our faith and love resides. Whence at last it is that knowledge is passed down to those fit and selected for it, because immense preparation and previous training is necessary in order to hear what is said, and to live a life of restraint, and to advance intelligently to the fullness of righteousness that is according to the law. It leads us to the endless and perfect end, teaching us beforehand the future life that we shall lead according to God and with God's, after which redemption, the reward and the honors are assigned to those who have become perfect. Literally, he says, to those who have become teleoi. When they will be done with purification and ceased from all service, though it be holy service and among saints, then they become pure in heart, next to the Lord, where they await their return to eternal contemplation. Then they are called by the appellation of gods, being destined to sit on thrones with the other gods that have been first put in their places by the Savior. End quote. Clement's previous designation of that final rank as the inheritance, and then here describing it as reaching the status of God, placed, quote, next to the Lord, end quote, destined to sit on a throne in heaven and eternally contemplate reality, might be an important clue to what it meant to be a teleos, a Christian admitted to the highest mysteries. Full inheritance as God's son, something more than by mere adoption, but complete equivalence to God's firstborn. This could be the underlying idea when Paul says those in the church of his own rank, quote, have the mind of Christ, end quote, and thus can properly judge all things because they have full knowledge of all the mysteries. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Paul elsewhere hints at a secret doctrine in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 3, where he says a man he knows, most scholars believe he is speaking of himself, experienced a spiritual ascent into the third heaven, where he heard teachings he was forbidden to tell, thus again evincing a secret mystery teaching. A notion of ascent also that accords with Clement's description of the highest mysteries in Christianity. Whether either of those last points is correct or not, Paul clearly references secret doctrines kept from the public, plus more secret doctrines kept even from most Christians and reserved instead for those who were mature. Clement fully confirms this, as does Origen, Ignatius, and Hebrews. Though we do not have conclusive evidence that Clement's four-stage system was already in place under Paul, I believe it is not unreasonable to suspect that it was, or something approaching it. That is not necessary to my point, since we do have conclusive evidence of at least two stages in Paul's time, and that's sufficient to establish this element as fact. But the existence from the very start of the system Clement describes should be seriously considered. Not only because such systems might already have been employed in earlier Jewish sects, and thus simply been adapted to the new gospel, but also because this is how religions develop. Their originators elaborate systems and hierarchies within a matter of years, not centuries. Hence, I should not have to respond to the objection that developed systems and hierarchies within Christianity didn't arise for another century. That assumption has always been implausible on its face. Any community that organizes and expands over three continents, as Paul's letters show Christianity had already done, will rapidly need a clear hierarchy and organization within a matter of years. To assume that no one thought of this or saw any need for it for a whole century, much less three, is absurd. Likewise, since Paul reveals there were already at least two levels of initiation in the cult, there is no reason to assume there were not more. If there were already two, there could just as easily have been four, as Josephus attests the Essenes already had. Paul's letters just never had an occasion to discuss the details of this. This evidence is only supported further by the more general point that this was a standard feature of all mystery cults, and Christianity clearly was one, as I just showed in Element 11. So we should expect it shared this feature as well, especially as even pre-Christian Judaism had similar traditions of secret doctrines. Element 14. Mystery cults spoke of their beliefs in public through myths and allegory, which symbolized a more secret doctrine that was usually rooted in a more esoteric astral or metaphysical theology. Therefore, as itself a mystery religion with secret doctrines, Christianity would have done the same. The most explicit discussion of this fact can be found in Plutarch's book on the myths and teachings of the mystery cult of Isis and Osiris, which he wrote and dedicated to a priestess of that cult, Clea. Plutarch says the highest aim of any religion is to learn the truth behind its stories and rituals, the truth about the gods. And part of that consisted in realizing that the stories and narratives of the gods were only allegories for higher truths. Quote, Clea, whenever you hear the mythical stories told by the Egyptians about their gods, of their wanderings, dismemberments, and many experiences like these, you must remember what I said earlier and not think that any of these things is being said to have actually happened like that or to have actually come to pass. End quote. He then goes on to summarize what is essentially the gospel of Isis and Osiris, a typical mythic narrative of events transpiring on Earth, leading to Osiris's death and resurrection. He then closes by repeating the point that Clea knows better than to really believe these stories, that, in fact, you yourself detest, he says, those who take them literally, and that she, like all true believers, sees them as but window dressing that points us to something else more profound. Plutarch then goes on to survey what this underlying truth might actually be. He first brings up the theory of Euhemerus, that all such tales are the mythification of past kings into current gods, but then he rejects this as impious and absurd. Instead, better, he says, is the theory that these earthly tales are of the sufferings, the pathemata, not of gods or men, but of great divinities, daimonon megalon, great demons in Christian vernacular, divine beings with incarnate bodies capable of suffering and corruption. This, he says, was just as in other mystery cults. He alludes definitely to those of Dionysus and Demeter, meaning the Bacchic and Eleusinian mysteries, of which Clea was also a participant, where there are also mythical stories told of the wanderings and sufferings of those gods, but, quote, all is concealed behind mystic sacraments and initiations, not spoken or shown to the multitude, end quote, thereby preserving the truth. Plutarch says the stories of Isis and Osiris have the same explanation. Hence, it's important to note that Paul also speaks of the sufferings, the pathemata, of Christ, just as Plutarch says the sufferings of other savior gods were spoken of in other mystery cults. As Plutarch explains, the true story is that Isis and Osiris are celestial gods engaged in a war in outer space between good and evil demons. The tales that relate their adventures on Earth are just an allegory for this higher reality, which is actually going on in heaven. Plutarch also explores another explanation, in which a god's narrative myth is reduced to purely naturalistic and mystical allegories, and thus not about actual beings at all. But he indicates this is not the view he shares. He prefers the demonological theory, and accepts the other more thoroughgoing allegorization as only a supplemental explanation at best, concluding that, quote, individually these theorists are wrong, but collectively they are right, end quote. Because all the things they describe are a part of the gods in question, not identical to those gods. He says these demigods control all the things their myths are said to allegorize. In fact, those who think the gods simply are these natural forces and mystical truths, he denounces as atheists or idolaters. Thus, Plutarch continually returns to and defends the demonological theory, in which cosmic good and evil beings and their struggles and battles lie behind it all, as being the wisest view, just as Paul calls the secret teachings of Christianity the real wisdom, a wisdom not of this world, in 1 Corinthians 2. Plutarch cannot, of course, come out and tell us what the initiates to the Isiac mysteries are actually told. If he knew, he would have been sworn to secrecy, and in any event, would not offend Clea by exposing them to the public. But we can read between the lines. He would, of course, prefer of all explanations the one actually in accord with what the highest-ranking initiates like Clea were taught. Thus we can infer it accorded most closely with his demonological theory. And as he says, all other mystery religions have similar explanations, we can infer this was the common trend among them all. It was common, in fact, to see all sacred literature, even revered poetry about the gods, as allegorical, not meant literally, such that one had to, quote, lift the veil, end quote, through interpretation to reveal the true meaning of a text, much as Paul says Christians must approach the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 12 through 4 verse 6. Though Paul could imagine actual historical events being arranged to convey the allegory, as in 1 Corinthians 10, it's obvious, as with Plutarch, that this would not always be a necessary understanding, even among Christians. For instance, Paul clearly does not regard the historicity of the tale of Sarah and Hagar to be relevant to his allegorical understanding of it, which he assumes his Christian congregations will readily accept, as we see in Galatians 4. And anyone who welcomed the reading of sacred stories as allegory would welcome the writing of sacred stories as allegory. Obviously, since Paul believed the Old Testament was so written and endorsed as such by God. The same had already occurred among the pagans. Homer, for example, came to be increasingly read, even from as early as the time of Plato, as allegorically representing deeper cosmic truths through his superficial narratives of the gods, and as such, Homer was treated as divinely inspired scripture. The Jews had already caught the same bug and were treating their scriptures the same way before Christianity arrived on the scene. And as Paul attests, Christians adopted the same practice. All simply embraced the same way of reading divine secrets out of sacred texts. The Jewish theologian Philo, for example, a contemporary of Paul, interprets the tale of Lot's wife turning into a pillar of salt as an allegory for spurning a teacher's instruction and locking one's gaze instead on what one knew before. Thus, such a story did not have to be historical to be quote-unquote true. Not all myths and interpretations had merit. Philo could simultaneously denounce, quote, cleverly devised fables, end quote, while himself interpreting a biblical text as symbolic allegory and calling that the real truth. It depended, he argues, on whether one saw correctly, being in the right state of mind as one read. Quote, as many as are able to contemplate the facts related, end quote, in the stories of the Bible while they are, quote, in their incorporeal and unclothed state, living rather in the soul than in the body, end quote, they will see that the true meaning lies in the allegory, not, quote, what are contained in the plain words of the scriptures, end quote. Philo thus says the tales of Eve and the serpent, quote, are not mere fabulous inventions in which poets and sophists delight, but are rather types shadowing forth some allegorical truth according to some mystical explanation, end quote, and thus the story is symbolic. He regards Abraham's father, Terah, as non-historical, merely an allegory, in contrast to Socrates, quote, who really existed, end quote. And he likewise deems Sarah and Hagar as not real people, but just allegorical symbols, just as Paul apparently did. Accordingly, Philo composed entire books about how to read the scriptures allegorically, and frequently relies on this procedure for understanding what the scriptures really meant. If Philo respects reading sacred stories that way, he would have to respect composing them that way. Indeed, as historical events never in fact work out so neatly as an allegory requires, even if someone believed an allegorical story had to also be superficially true, though it is clear Paul and Philo didn't, an allegorical tale would still have to be invented and then passed off as superficially true. And as Plutarch explained for the mystery religions, this same thing would also be done to conceal the true meaning from the public. He describes the result of this as the multitude superstitiously believing the stories are true, while initiates like Clea and himself knew better. For instance, quote, there is a doctrine which modern priests hint at to satisfy their conscience, but only in veiled terms and with caution, namely, that the god Osiris rules and reigns over the dead, being none other than he whom the Greeks call Hades or Pluto. But the truth of this statement is misunderstood and confuses the masses, who suppose that the sacred and holy one, who is in truth Osiris, lives in the earth and under the earth, where are concealed the bodies of those who appear to have reached their end. He is actually, in fact, very far removed from the earth, in other words, in outer space, being undefiled, unspotted, and uncorrupted by any being which is subject to decay and death, end quote. In fact, Plutarch believes, the souls of the dead ascend into outer space, where Osiris will preside over them as their heavenly king. This much Plutarch can reveal. The more sacred details he omits. What the priests were doing by speaking this way was not deemed lying. For instance, Philo says Moses, whom Philo, like many Jews, believed wrote the Torah, tells no fable when he says, quote, there were giants on the earth in those days, end quote, Genesis 6, verse 4. But that he meant only allegorically that there were men of heavenly wisdom. Philo then says Moses would never tell a fable because he only tells the truth. So, just like Plutarch, anyone who takes that statement about giants literally, Philo compares to idolaters and men deceived. Thus, for Philo, the truth, quote-unquote, is the allegorical meaning of the text, not its literal meaning. We have to appreciate the significance of this. For us, even as Philo explains it, Moses told a lie, plainly saying what is not true, that giants once walked the earth. But for Philo, as long as this statement has a higher symbolic meaning that is true, Moses isn't lying. Those who don't have the Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding will only think he's lying, or believe the literal meaning and thus believe what is false. Take note of this, because people who think this way will both read and write books differently than we expect. The gospel story found in Mark, for example, could have begun as a set of mythic models for common Christian rituals and realities such as baptism and the Eucharist, and facing persecution and martyrdom, and performing miracles of healing, exorcism, and prophecy. If that were so, and we'll see how likely it is in chapter 10, then we would have to conclude it also establishes a model for initiation into the secret teachings of the Christian mysteries in Mark 4, verse 11 to 12. Quote, and, Jesus Christ said unto his closest followers, unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to outsiders everything is given in parables, so that seeing they may see but not know, and hearing they may hear but not comprehend, lest they should turn and be forgiven, end quote. Within the narrative, Jesus is speaking of his parables, paraphrasing or quoting a lost variant of Isaiah 6 verses 9 to 10. But insiders might have been taught that the narrative itself is constructed the same way, and thus the notion that Jesus is speaking only of his parables is what outsiders are meant to think. Indeed, that the gospel actually tells the secrets behind his parables suggests the real secrets lie elsewhere in the text, as otherwise they were here being revealed, which defeated the purpose of concealing them in the first place. We'll see evidence of all of this in chapter 10, but here I mean only to establish its plausibility. In his early 3rd century rebuttal to the pagan critic Celsus, who wrote in the late 2nd century, the Christian teacher Origen says an allegorical understanding of sacred writings is common to pagans, Jews, and Christians, and that in fact Christians frequently understand the scriptures allegorically, including their own gospels. The historical parts of the Bible, Origen declares, quote, were written with an allegorical purpose, being most skillfully adapted not only for the multitude of simpler believers, but also for the few who are willing or even able to investigate matters intelligently, end quote. Indeed, he says, quote, what other inferences can be drawn than that they were composed so as to be understood allegorically in their chief signification, end quote. Those who approach the text literally, he says, have a veil of ignorance upon them and thus read but do not understand the figurative meaning, whereas this veil is taken away by the gift of God from those who have achieved sufficient philosophical perfection. Origen thus echoes what is said by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, that readers of the Bible have a veil over their hearts which prevents them from understanding its true meaning, which, Paul makes clear, is the allegorical meaning. Origen even says that the Jewish and Christian narratives are better because they have been designed to be more morally edifying than the licentious fables of the pagans. Thus, quote, our narratives keep expressly in view the multitude of simpler believers, end quote. Just as Plato had commanded be done, as Origen says, by purging all immoral tales from the poets and crafting only acceptable myths in their place, a leading theme of Plato's Republic. Origen is clear in meaning that the Gospels were likewise allegorically constructed and not to be taken literally as Celsus was doing. Thus, Origen asks that Celsus, quote, seek the help of one who is capable of initiating him into the actual meaning of the narratives, end quote, before judging their veracity. That is, he asks Celsus to become a Christian, as then he will be taught these secrets. Origen cannot mean all the stories were also literally true, as Celsus was arguing that they are in that case absurd, and Origen is responding by saying they are not absurd because they have a sublime allegorical meaning. But that only cancels their absurdity if they are not also literally true. At most, some of them may be true, while for the others their literal meaning only had use in edifying the simpler believers in the way Plato had meant. False tales told in order to trick the masses into doing the right thing. Origen cites Plato's very argument to that effect in his own defense, so he clearly meant the Bible, the New Testament included, served the same role. Elsewhere, he is explicit. When it comes to the actual meaning of what the Gospels say, mature believers are taught one thing, but simpler believers are taught another, and in result, he says, many passages in the Gospels are literally false and only allegorically true. As Origen put it, quote, the spiritual truth was often preserved, as one might say, in a material falsehood, end quote. And indeed, from extensive analyses of his writings, Joseph Trigg and Gunnar Hallström have each found that Origen did indeed believe it was better for the simpleton to believe literally in what the Bible says, even when that literal meaning isn't true. This reasoning is most explicitly endorsed by Eusebius in the early 4th century, who argues that it was necessary to lie like this for the cause of Christianity, and that the Bible thus contained many such lies. Eusebius even claims Plato got this edifying idea from the Bible. In fact, Eusebius's entire treatise on God's preparation for the gospel argues that every good idea the Greeks had actually came from Moses. And among those good ideas, Eusebius includes the following, under the heading, that it is necessary sometimes to use falsehood as a medicine for those who need it. The section heading could possibly be by a later editor, though I doubt it, and it accurately describes the argument Eusebius makes nevertheless. As the passage then reads, quote, as was said by the Athenian in Plato's Laws, and even the lawmaker who is of little use, if he dared lie to young men for a good reason, then can't he lie? For falsehood is something even more useful than the truth, and sometimes even more able to bring it about that everyone willingly keeps to all justice. Then is said by Clinias, truth is beautiful, stranger, and steadfast, but to persuade people of it is not easy. You would find many things of this sort being used even in the Hebrew scriptures, such as concerning God being jealous or falling asleep or getting angry or being subject to some other human passions, for the benefit of those who need such an approach, end quote. To understand what Eusebius means, it is important to know how the Platonic dialogue he quotes continues. Athenian, be it so, yet it proved easy to persuade men of the Sidonian fairy tale, incredible though it was, and of numberless others. Clinias, what tales? Athenian, the tale of the teeth that were sown, and how armed men sprang out of them. Here indeed the lawgiver has a notable example of how one can, if he tries, persuade the souls of the young of anything, so that the only question he has to consider in his inventing is what would do the most good to the state, if it were believed. And then he must devise all possible means to ensure that the whole of the community, constantly, so long as they live, use exactly the same language, so far as possible, about these matters, alike in their songs, their tales, and their discourses. If you, however, think otherwise, I have no objection to your arguing in the opposite sense. Clinias, neither of us, I think, could possibly argue against your view. Plato had already had the Athenian argue that justice is the only real road to happiness, and therefore, by this argument, people can be persuaded to be good. But he then addresses the possibility that the truth will not suffice, or that justice is not, in fact, the only real road to happiness, by arguing that lying is acceptable, and in fact, even more effective in bringing about what is desired, that the people will be good, and thus teachers should employ lies for the benefit of the community. The added significance here is the distinction being made between the young as the targets of this manipulation. Here we have the conceptual parallel to the babes in Christ who need milk because they're not yet ready to receive the real food, the true teaching of the Christian religion. This is the very point Plato makes, saying that one thing is to be told to the mature of understanding and another thing told to children, including adolescents, but metaphorically he means anyone philosophically immature. And from the latter, the real truth will be kept, such that, he says, only after an initiation into the appropriate mysteries can they receive it. The second century pagan orator Maximus of Tyre attests the same concept, even evoking the milk metaphor. Eusebius agrees, as did Origen. This same attitude could thus have been ingrained within the church from its very inception. As we saw before in Element 13, in the early 3rd century, Clement of Alexandria also referred approvingly to the letters of Plato in which he makes the same argument, that the common people aren't prepared to understand the truth and thus must be told a superficial lie to conceal it from them, and that it would be concealed within riddles and myths only symbolizing or pointing to the truth. Centuries later, Augustine would condemn this widely held principle that it is expedient to deceive the people in matters of religion, a view he suggests was also endorsed by the Roman scholar Varro in the early 1st century BC. Yet at the same time, Augustine still defends allegorical readings of the Bible when the literal meaning clearly could not be true, as when, for example, it contradicted established science, a specific problem Augustine was apologetically addressing. Today we call that hypocrisy. At any rate, even Augustine, for all his protests, only confirms that the view was entrenched and widely embraced, even by himself. Origen gives us the most candid discussion of this doctrine within the church. Quote, "Each person understands the scriptures according to his capacity. One takes the sense from them more superficially, as if from the surface of a spring. Another draws up more deeply, as from a well." End quote. Though Origen thinks literal interpretations can be helpful for edifying the simple believer, they are not the actual truth, which can sometimes even be exactly the opposite. Sometimes Paul himself, Origen says, quote, "wanted to conceal the forbidden meaning of a passage as something not appropriate for simple folk, or for the common hearing of those who are led only by faith to what is better," end quote. And yet, quote, "so we would not mishear his words, he was then compelled to give clues," end quote, to the real meaning of what he said, so that we would know, quote, "there was something forbidden and secret in that passage," end quote. As for example, when Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," about the nature of the resurrection, Origen says, quote, "this is his way of introducing things deeper and more secret, which were appropriately kept hidden from the multitude," end quote. Origen concludes, "as is even written in Tobit, it is good to keep the king's mystery a secret, but respectable and fitting to honorably reveal the works of God to the multitude with what is conveniently true." Thus, there is a gospel for the simpleton, the babes in Christ, and a gospel for grown-ups, and Origen explains that the latter is concealed from the simpleton because it might turn him away from the faith and thus away from salvation, while only a few people of sufficient maturity are really fit to understand the truth. Clement of Alexandria makes the same argument, using Paul's own language of carnal versus spiritual understanding of the gospel text. It is in this context that we might better understand Paul's claim that the gospel preached in public appeared to be foolishness to outsiders, a stumbling block to their understanding, but was not such to those who understood its secret meaning. The gospel not preached in public, but only to insiders. This was quite the same in other mystery cults. When in his own mythic narrative, Dionysus speaks in riddles and is called foolish, he responds, quote, "one will seem to be foolish if he speaks wisely to an ignorant man," end quote. Paul is in effect saying the same thing. So too Origen. Thus, it is plausible that, like other mystery cults, Christianity also came to be packaged with a set of earthly tales of its Savior that were not meant to be taken literally, except by outsiders, and insiders of insufficient rank, who were variously called, even by their own leaders, babes or simpletons. Element 15. Christianity began as a charismatic cult in which many of its leaders and members displayed evidence of schizotypal personalities. They naturally and regularly hallucinated, seeing visions and hearing voices. They often believed their dreams were divine communications, and achieved trance states, practiced glossolalia, and were, or so we're told, highly susceptible to psychosomatic illnesses like possession and hysterical blindness, muteness, and paralysis. These phenomena have been extensively documented in modern charismatic cults within numerous religious traditions, and their underlying sociology, anthropology, and psychology are reasonably well understood. For example, we know the first Christians regularly practiced glossolalia. Acts 2 mythologizes this phenomenon, depicting the first Christians, quote-unquote, speaking in tongues in the middle of Jerusalem, as if this actually meant miraculously speaking foreign languages fluently that they were never taught, when in fact we know speaking in tongues actually meant, as it does now, babbling in random syllables, which no one could really understand except special interpreters who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to miraculously understand and translate for their congregation. We know this because Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians 14. In fact, the phenomenon is addressed throughout 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Thus, Acts has taken this real phenomenon and exaggerated it into a legendary power. But we know from Paul it operated differently, and in fact, the phenomenon Paul describes is known across the world in countless cultures and religious traditions, and has been extensively studied. When we see in antiquity a phenomenon we've documented scientifically as commonly occurring in various cultures, it's far more likely to be the same phenomenon than something entirely new, yet coincidentally identical. We must therefore conclude the first Christians had some social and anthropological similarities to other cults that practice glossolalia. Acts represents this as a recurring practice in the church, as we see in Acts 10, verse 46, and 19, verse 6, confirmed in Mark 16, verse 17, and in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 18. Paul himself says he spoke in tongues more than anyone, and throughout that chapter makes clear it was so commonly happening to others in his churches that he had to set up rules to govern it. And as for glossolalia, so for the other phenomena Paul reports as regularly practiced by the first Christians, the most important of which for our purposes was hallucination, visual and auditory. Humans are actually biologically predisposed to hallucinate. The neurophysiology of hallucination is built in and thus must have evolved for some useful function, or as a side effect of something else that did. Studies of shamanism and the cultural role of prophets and holy men have found evidence that hallucinators were often given positions of religious authority across the world, possibly even as far back as prehistoric times. The propensity to hallucinate is molded by cultural context. People hallucinate frequently in cultures that promote and accept it, but suppress their capacity to hallucinate in cultures that denigrate or reject it. But it also exists on a biological spectrum, from almost no capacity to a crippling capacity, and everything in between. Schizophrenia results when your biological propensity to hallucinate is ramped up to such an extreme that it interferes with your ability to function. This is how most mental disorders originate, for example, a natural and necessary brain function that prompts us to remember whether we have completed a necessary task and to clean and organize things and to build mental lists of what we have to do or have already done and so on, when overactive, leads to a disability called OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. Depression is likewise an extreme and hasty activation of otherwise normal emotions. Thus, many functions appear in populations along a spectrum. In the case of behaviors such as organizing, cleaning, double-checking, some people have weak motivators, people who routinely forget things and don't care about being disorganized. Most have normal motivators of varying degree, from carefree to fastidious. And some have strong motivators, and those people we say have OCD. Likewise with hallucination, some people have no capacity for it, some have a normal capacity for it in varying degrees, further modulated by their culture, and some have an overriding capacity for it and become disabled by schizophrenia. Those in the middle are called normals or neurotypicals. Normals can hallucinate when exposed to triggers, the most common of which is sleep paralysis, where normals hallucinate at the threshold between being awake and asleep. But the most familiar are pharmaceuticals. Many drugs induce hallucination, including several that were not only available in antiquity, but known in antiquity. While the most culturally transmitted are trance behaviors. Extreme fatigue, heat, illness, fasting, grief, and sleep, or sensory deprivation, incubation, can all induce hallucination in normals. And by the time of Christianity, cultural practices had long developed to intentionally trigger hallucination, including fasting and sensory or sleep deprivation. But more typically, rhythmic prayer or chanting, or the use of music or dance to induce an ecstatic state. Paul alludes to singing and prayer as likely trance-inducing behaviors in his congregations in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 12 to 15. You can look also at Acts 16, verse 25, or Ephesians 5, verse 19, and Colossians 3, verse 16, which might also suggest dance, as in other cultures, whirling or spinning are known triggers. Fasting, in other words, starving, is also attested within the church. But with increasing experience, a normal can hallucinate more easily with minimal use of triggers depending on their biological propensity. Such trance-inducing behaviors had already become a standard feature of Jewish religion by the time Christianity began. In fact, normals with a high propensity for hallucination have been identified as schizotypal, meaning they hallucinate nearly as easily as schizophrenics do, but are not so prone to it as to be disabled. A schizotypal is, quote, a relatively well-adjusted person who is functional despite, and in some cases even because of, his or her anomalous perceptual experiences, end quote. Hallucination in schizotypals, in fact, has been shown to reduce their anxiety and thus has a positive personal function. In modern cultures, a prevalent hostile attitude toward hallucinatory behavior still often drives schizotypals to become loners because they are characterized as weirdos or insane, and there is no recognized place for them. But in cultures that embrace hallucinators, we see the opposite. For example, where we find cults that socially integrate schizotypals or even elevate them to positions of leadership, we find that schizotypals begin to congregate and socialize. In fact, culture determines how easily and frequently even normals will hallucinate, as well as how accepted and revered schizotypals will be. Modern first world cultures are actually profoundly atypical among world cultures in stigmatizing and suppressing hallucinatory tendencies. As scientific observers have concluded, quote, the folk theory of visions and voices adopted by a culture may be important in determining whether a hallucination is viewed as veridical or as evidence of insanity, end quote, which in turn greatly affects the commonality and acceptance of hallucination within a population. Accordingly, in antiquity, where schizotypals would routinely be regarded as prophets and holy men, and not seen as insane, as they are in modern cultures, we can expect schizotypals will actually gravitate into religious cults that socially integrate them, or even grant them influence and status. The availability of niches of strong social support for schizotypals would explain why, in antiquity, there were few reported cases of psychosis, and why hallucination was not regarded as a major index of insanity except when wholly crippling or conjoined with fever, and why miracles and visions, not just Christian and Jewish but pagan as well, were so frequently reported and widely believed to be genuine. Obviously, schizotypals would prefer the company of people who took them seriously. As a result, they will tend to be found in religious movements that did not originate within the governing elite, where Greek ideals of scientific rationalism largely prevailed. In fact, we should expect the leaders and originators of revelatory movements such as Christianity to have commonly been schizotypal. After all, where else would we find them? And yet, even non-schizotypals can become regular trance hallucinators within cults and cultures that encourage and develop their capacities in this regard. Even in hostile cultures like our own, normals find themselves hallucinating with remarkable frequency, particularly within the context of religious assumptions and expectations. Christians hallucinate Christ, Buddhists hallucinate Buddha, and also psychological priming. UFO enthusiasts hallucinate encounters with aliens. The bereaved hallucinate encounters with the recently deceased. In cultures that encouraged, rewarded, and facilitated this phenomenon, normals would be even more prone to hallucinate, and their hallucinations would even more closely conform to priming, anchoring, suggestion, and cultural framing. As one can learn from reference works in psychology, priming is where recent exposure, even subconsciously, to ideas, words, images, and other perceptual context will influence what is hallucinated. Anchoring is when someone focuses on particular concepts, such as a set of expectations or things they were told, and then all subsequent memories and perceptions are anchored to that focus. Hallucinations can thus become structured by and around that anchor. Suggestion is where something a respected friend or leader says you remember or experience becomes, in fact, what you remember or experience. And people are highly susceptible to suggestion when in a trance state. And cultural framing is the obvious effect of one's upbringing and background knowledge and expectations structuring what one hallucinates. For example, in antiquity, people routinely hallucinated journeying up through 7 levels of heaven because culturally that's how everyone believed the cosmos was organized. Cultural framing does not prevent innovative ideas from appearing in hallucinations, not only because of the other factors that can be overriding, priming, anchoring, and suggestion, but also because hallucinations can be highly desire-driven. To resolve certain anxieties or cognitive dissonance, or to express certain creative thoughts, revisions to the status quo can even be what someone wants most to hallucinate, and so they will. For example, if ever it became socially or politically important that there be only 4 heavens, a percipient might hallucinate that and report it as confirmation that previous beliefs had been wrong, or were even the cause of social problems the percipient wants most to solve. I have elsewhere discussed the anthropology of prophets and how their deepest, most reverent plans or desires will manifest in their visions, as well as solutions to cognitive dissonance. In fact, there, in Chapter 10 of Not the Impossible Faith, I also discuss how the esteem in which hallucinators were held could easily inspire motivated leaders to pretend to be schizotypal. This is ironic, as in our culture we would expect people to pretend not to be schizotypal, as being such is stigmatized rather than esteemed. But this only illustrates how very different ancient culture was from our own, a fact we must take into account when explaining the origins of Christianity. At any rate, this anthropological fact entails the first apostles may have only pretended to have visions and spirit communications, although we lack the kind of data we would need to distinguish pretense from reality in their case. Among the ways that social pressures and constructs can mold collective hallucination and limit hallucinatory content, social hierarchy and hazard is a major factor relevant to cults like Christianity. If acceptance in a group requires shared experience and affirmation of shared beliefs and perceptions, people will be inclined to hallucinate what the group expects, or even claim to have done so when in fact they didn't. It's much more difficult to scientifically study pretenders, but we know enough in psychology to confirm that people do engage in conforming behaviors, arguably far more often than hallucinatory behaviors. So this will also have been a factor in early Christianity, no less than in any other cult in history. This means actual hallucination is often not even necessary. Many members of a cult will claim to have seen or heard things when in fact they didn't, and pretend to go along because they want to belong and this is the only way to fulfill their desire to fit in, or they need the benefits the community provides, such as food, shelter, love, companionship, or, for reasons of dysphoria or dissonance outside the cult, they want to believe its claims are true because they are ultimately comforting, such as giving their lives hope or meaning that they did not previously have. Or they want the power and influence that being a revered spiritual leader affords them, if they can be adequately convincing and also effective at winning support. These psychological motivations can be quite powerful and have certainly been documented to compel people to engage in conforming behavior in other contexts, so it can surely happen in this context as well. These members will pick up all the social cues and simply agree with everyone to both fit in and convince themselves, which if sustained, can even alter their memory so that they honestly believe they saw or heard things they didn't, or else they will delusionally refuse to acknowledge, even to themselves, that they didn't. But they can also, for the same reasons, actually hallucinate what they desperately want or think they have to. Thus, mass hallucination occurs in various cults, not in the sense that everyone objectively hallucinates exactly the same thing, but in the sense that everyone subjectively hallucinates what they believe is the same thing. And that can occur when a whole congregation simultaneously engages trance-inducing triggers and a common experience is sought, perhaps at the behest of a charismatic leader anchoring everyone to the same experience through the power of suggestion. They don't check every detail, because if they report the same things in rough outline, then the differences, if any are even reported, will be overlooked as a result of our innate tendency toward verification bias, or even adopted by others through memory contamination, such that experiences are remembered as even more similar the more they are discussed. This contamination can occur even during the process of hallucination itself, as what one member, especially an anchoring leader, says then influences others to have the same experience. These effects will manifest when hallucinating subjects are pressured or socialized to conform to the group, or desire to so conform, and when what one experiences in trance states is regarded as a major test of belonging, as was the case in earliest Christianity. This role of social pressure can also set constraints based on social hierarchy. In modern Shaker cults, for example, if in your visions and hallucinations of heavenly beings you claim Jesus Christ appeared to you, this is understood as claiming apostolic election. You are claiming God is choosing you for leadership status within the church. If the existing leadership hierarchy, or even members of the congregation, do not agree with this appointment, whether out of disapproval or envy, or simple practicality, not everyone can be in charge, they would accuse the person of lying or having been misled by a false or deceiving spirit, a tactic we know the earliest Christians employed. If enough members and leaders backed this play, the person would either have to recant, be exorcised, or expelled. The mere knowledge that this can happen, plus the understanding of the hardships and responsibilities that attend even successfully becoming an apostle, thus suppresses hallucinations of Jesus. Members will consistently hallucinate other beings instead, or only ever report having done so, simply to avoid conflict or denunciation, or to avoid a missionary or leadership role altogether. We should expect this same social phenomenon in the original church, which is why only apostles saw the Lord, as that is what it was to be an apostle, to be one whom the Lord chose to reveal himself, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9 and 15, in Galatians 1 as well. Note how Galatians 1 verse 8 indicates that revelations from lesser divinities couldn't make one an apostle. This also explains why their number was limited. The Lord might still communicate to lower-ranking members through intermediaries, angels and benevolent spirits, but you dare not claim to have seen the Lord unless you were ready to fight, and were likely to win, the ensuing socio-political battle for acceptance as an apostle, a status Paul had to labor greatly to achieve for himself, as revealed in Galatians 1 and 2. All of this provides considerable background support to what several scholars have already argued, that the origin of Christianity can be attributed to hallucinations, actual or pretended, of the risen Jesus. The prior probability of this conclusion is already extremely high, given the background evidence just surveyed, and the consequent probabilities strongly favor it as well, given the evidence we can find in the New Testament. Christian fundamentalists are really the only ones who do not accept this as basically an established fact by now. But it is important to acknowledge the broader point as well, that Christian leaders and many congregants were either schizotypal or normal trance-induced hallucinators, or pretended to be, and they routinely engaged in hearing voices and seeing visions from heaven, or pretended to, and moreover regarded anything their subconscious mind hit upon during an ecstatic state as an inspired communication through the Holy Spirit. There are many reasons not to trust the Book of Acts as a faithful record of much that went on in the early church, as I'll explain in chapters 7 and 9, but it may contain hints and reflections of historical reality, as in the case of speaking in tongues, a real phenomenon widely practiced in the church, but in Acts so mythologized that at best only the skeletal core of the story can be trusted, not any of the details. Just as in this case, we also have confirmation in Paul that Christian leaders and congregants regularly hallucinated visions and voices. So when we find similar reports in Acts, we can expect this reflects and thus confirms the same underlying reality. such that some of these reports might derive from the skeletal core of a true story, and even those that don't, but are instead wholly fabricated to suit the author's purpose, still likely reflect a phenomenon in general that was familiar to the author and his Christian readers. Thus, in Acts 2, we see the entire church hallucinating floating tongues of fire and then babbling in tongues in a mass ecstatic trance. In Acts 7, in the middle of the Sanhedrin court, Stephen hallucinates Jesus floating up in the sky, but no one else there sees it. In Acts 9, Paul hallucinates a booming voice and a beaming light from heaven and suffers hysterical blindness as a result. And Ananias hallucinates an entire conversation with God. In Acts 10, Cornelius hallucinates a conversation with an angel, and Peter falls into a trance and hallucinates an entire cosmic dinner scene in the sky. In Acts 16, Paul hallucinates a revelation of a man who tells him where to travel, this story probably drawing in one way or another on Paul's own mention of receiving such a revelation in Galatians 2 verse 2. In Acts 27, Paul hallucinates a conversation with an angel. Many Christians receive spirit communications, in other words, prophecy, as indicated in Acts 19 verse 6 and 21 verses 9 to 10, and Acts 2 verse 12, which quotes Joel 2 verses 28 to 31 as being fulfilled in the church, quote, "I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams," end quote. Paul confirms this general picture firsthand. In Galatians 1 verses 11 to 12, Paul says he learned the gospel only from a hallucinated encounter with Jesus, a, quote, revelation, end quote, whom he experienced within himself, Galatians 1 verse 16. He confirms this in Romans 16 verses 25 to 26, where Paul says, quote, "My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is according to a revelation," end quote. The other apostles received their information from revelations as well. "Unto us," Paul says, meaning the apostles, "God revealed the secrets of the gospel through the Spirit," 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, quote, "The gospel I preached," end quote, which in Galatians and Romans he confirms came only by revelation, "is the same gospel Peter and the others preached. This is the whole gist of Galatians 1 and 2, which I will discuss further in chapter 11. Those other apostles also experienced special isolated visions of the Christ, just like Paul's, which again was the qualifying requirement to be an apostle, as in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" In Galatians 2 verse 2, Paul mentions having another revelation that gave him instructions on where he should go and what he should do, as if there were nothing remarkable about this, indicating he had revelations often, and his congregants accepted this as normal. Likewise, in Romans 12, verse 6, Paul says Christians in all congregations, quote, "have gifts differing according to the grace that was given to us. If it be prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith," end quote. And Paul indicates that these prophets were communicating with spirits, which were under the prophet's control, as we see in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 19 to 32. Thus, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 to 5, Paul sets rules for, quote, "every man praying or prophesying," end quote, in the churches, and, quote, "every woman praying or prophesying," end quote. And in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul sets rules to prevent a problem arising in the church of so many people describing their hallucinations and spirit communications and speaking in tongues that they were talking over one another. On hallucinations in particular, just see 1 Corinthians 14 verses 26 and 30. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, Paul elaborates on the gifts the Holy Spirit had given members of the church, and they include, quote, "to some prophecy, to others the discerning of spirits, to another the power of speaking in tongues, and to another the interpretation of those tongues," end quote. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, Paul ranks the members of the church in order of authority, quote, "God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then those with powers," he most likely means exorcists, "then charismatic healers, then aides, administrators, and speakers in tongues," end quote, indicating a whole gamut of behaviors in the church that make original Christianity even more similar to modern cults engaged in the same, as we see also in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4, and Hebrews 2. The ability to discern spirits meant an intuitive, they would say inspired, judgment of whether a spirit communicating with a member is of God or of the devil, which further confirms the frequency of auditory hallucinations and the readiness with which intuition was interpreted as divinely inspired. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 20, where Paul says, they should not shun prophesying in the church, but test the spirits that communicate with them. This is also said in 1 John 4 through 5. For example, do not believe every spirit that communicates with you. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says he and others have many glorious visions and revelations of the Lord. And among these he includes hallucinated trips to heaven where the hallucinator hears and sees strange things. Much like the entire book of Revelation, which is a veritable acid trip, an extended hallucination of the bizarrest kind, an example of the kind of thing going on all the time in the early churches, even despite the fact that that particular example is probably wholly fabricated. Paul then goes on to relate, in that same chapter, a whole two-way conversation he had with God, demonstrating that he not only heard voices, but conversed with them. He also says he experiences, quote, an abundance of revelations, end quote. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6, Paul says, quote, what use am I to you, unless I speak to you by way of a revelation, or knowledge, gnosis, meaning spiritual knowledge, or prophesying, or teaching, end quote, which entails hallucination, was both respected and expected of him. It was also desired and sought after in the church among all the congregants. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, quote, earnestly desire these spiritual gifts, end quote. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, quote, you are eager for them, end quote. Similarly, the fact that Christians regarded as inspired scripture such books as Daniel, which depict authoritative information coming from God through both visions and dreams, entails that Christians believed authoritative information came from God through visions and dreams. Otherwise, they would not deem such books as honest or reliable, much less scripture. They could therefore see their own visions and dreams as communications from God too. Thus, even if books such as Revelation are fabricated, as symbolic discourses on the times, they still represent themselves as genuine hallucinatory experiences. As Revelations 1, verses 1 to 2 says, the whole book describes, quote, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God provided to show his servants what must soon take place, and he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw, end quote. Which means, even as a fabrication, this book still demonstrates the esteem with which even the wildest hallucinatory experiences were held, which were believed so fervently to be genuine experiences that an author could gain authority for what he was writing by claiming to have hallucinated it. This is a radically different cultural context than we live in now. As we'll see in the next chapter, earliest Christianity can be characterized as a revitalization movement. It is thus notable that trance behavior, including the regular mission-oriented hallucination among leaders and members, as one researcher put it, quote, looms large in the descriptive data of most of the revitalization movements known from the historical and ethnographic record, end quote. Which movements also frequently practice glossolalia, prophecy, faith healing, possession, and exorcism. Earliest Christianity thus perfectly aligns with known anthropological models and can only be understood in that context. Element 16. The earliest Christians claimed they knew at least some, if not all, facts and teachings of Jesus from revelation and scripture, rather than from witnesses. And they regarded these as more reliable sources than word of mouth. Only many generations later did Christian views on this point noticeably change. This is all as Paul says in Romans 16, verses 25 to 26. Quote, my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ is according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages, but now is made visible through the prophetic scriptures and is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God for the obedience of faith, end quote. And in Galatians 1, he swears up and down repeatedly that he did not learn the gospel from oral tradition, but revelation alone, thus illustrating the order of values. He and his congregations respected revelations far more than human traditions. I'll revisit this again in chapter 11. That some teachings and sayings of the Lord came by revelation, not from a living Jesus, has been noted before. The entire book of Revelation establishes this happened. Not only in that book do new teachings come from a supposedly hallucinated Jesus, but this imaginary Jesus even dictates entire letters. Just look at Revelation 1, verse 17 through 3, verse 22. Paul's belief that Jesus preached that we can abandon the Torah law and still be saved likewise came to him by revelation, as Galatians 1-2 establishes.